Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. So today we'll be looking at Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24, and going through Isaiah 45, verse 13. Need to take a few minutes to remember the context of these chapters so that we can understand what is being said. At the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah, it was prophesied that Judah would be defeated by the Babylonians, and the survivors would be carried off into exile into Babylon. The fulfillment of that prophecy was still many years in the future in Isaiah's day, but the Lord called on Isaiah to speak words of comfort and encouragement to the people in light of that prophecy, that future prophecy. A number of things that have been mentioned, that have been emphasized as a means of encouraging. One is the Lord has been emphasizing that He is the only true God. That has come out multiple times. All other so-called gods, all other idols are not really gods at all. And in chapter 44 that we looked at last week, He gave a very detailed rebuke to those who were involved in idolatry in any fashion. And then the Lord called on His people to remember what He's just said. Remember how foolish it is to live as an idolater. And remember that in the context of the blessing, of the joy it is to live as God's servant instead. God's also been making it clear that He would take care of His people even in the midst of their suffering. And that he's told them that He would one day deliver them from that bondage of Babylon, bring them back to the promised land. And the verses that we're going to look at today, He gets even more detailed about that promised deliverance from Babylon back to Judah. So let's start this morning by reading Isaiah 44, and I'll read verses 24 to 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of His servant, and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So the first point we're going to consider this morning is this, that is that the Lord will accomplish His work in His people regardless of the opposition. He will accomplish His work in His people regardless of the opposition. These words written to the people of God really are to encourage them. The prophecy of destruction has already been given. And the very fact that Babylon will destroy them and then enslave them just tells you that Babylon would be a very strong enemy, much stronger than the nation of Judah would be. And so major opposition there, major problems that the people of God are going to have to experience. So the first thing the Lord does in these verses is something that He has done often in these chapters, is remind the people of who He is. Verse 24, He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. So here we see the next point, and that is that the Lord is the Creator, Redeemer, so nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And as He's done multiple times, He reminds us of several things about His character. And these things have been reminded of us, to us multiple times. First, He reminds them He is the Lord, which is the word describing the fact that He is eternal. He's the self-existent Lord. And as the eternal God, He has made covenant with them. He actually formed them as a nation Himself so they can trust Him. He's reminding them again, you can trust me. That's who I am. I'm the Lord, and I'm your Lord. They're also reminded that he's their redeemer. And again, the idea of delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them. He paid the price for their freedom. So he is a God they can trust. He can deliver them and will deliver them again. And then he reminds them again that he's the creator. He not only created them as a nation, he reminds them of that he formed them as a nation. But he's telling in a broader way, he says, I'm the maker of all things, everything. Nothing has come into existence apart from him. He then sums it up by saying he created the heavens and he created the earth. Well, he uses the image of stretching out the earth or stretching out the heavens. And it's almost a picture of a piece of fabric, a long piece of fabric of some sort. And you're stretching it out. And one thing, if you're going to stretch out this big piece of fabric, you're going to need help. You're holding one end, someone else is on the other end, kind of helping you stretch it out. Well, of course, the heavens and the earth are much larger, much more vast than any piece of fabric. We don't even know how vast the heavens really are. But the Lord points out that he did this all by himself. He did not need any help. He needed no help to stretch out the earth or the heavens. No one could possibly have helped him anyway. If he was going to get help, who would he ask? There was no one to help. So the Lord continues to remind the people of these truths. And the idea is, if God can do these things, he can do anything. Nothing is too difficult for him. So just reminding us, he says, consider the earth. Consider the heavens. That's a reminder to you of what I have done and what I can do. And again, that you can trust me. Well, then the Lord expands on what he will do to accomplish that work of deliverance for his people. Verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. So here we see that the Lord can easily thwart, he can easily thwart the counsel of worldly wise men while he confirms the words of his prophets. He thwarts their words while he confirms the words of his own prophets. He speaks of the worldly wise men as being so-called wise men. He calls them boasters. He calls them diviners. These are people who would be self-proclaimed prophets. They may be experts in philosophies of the world. They may have an ability or claim an ability, I should say it that way, to forecast the future. They may be like the sorcerers that were in King Nebuchadnezzar's court when he was asking to tell him about his dream and they couldn't do it. But these are the kind of people he's talking about. And, of course, there are always many like that in the world. One category of that, there are many in our day, for example, who are saying that it is foolish for Christians, especially considering where things are heading in our culture, that it's really foolish for Christians to hold to the truths of the Scriptures any longer, at least, you know, just to really hold to those Scriptures. I've seen a number of times the kind of phrase that says, if you keep doing that, you're going to end up on the wrong end of history if you persist in those kind of beliefs. Well, that's not true. That is not true. Those are boasters, diviners. And what the Lord is saying here is that he will turn the knowledge of these so-called wise men into foolishness. So, in other words, the opposite is true of what they're saying. He is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. He's the Creator. He can change what they say and show it to be foolish. But not only does he frustrate the counsel of the world's wise men, but he also makes certain that the words of his prophets come to pass. And, of course, he's the one who inspired men like Isaiah, men like Jeremiah and Daniel, to speak as his servant, to speak as his messengers. And all that he speaks through them will come to pass. Those words can be counted on. Those words can be depended on as being true. And once again, this is a reminder to us that we can trust a book where it's said over and over, and it's said at least a couple times in these, and I didn't count how many, but there's at least a couple times in the verse we just read where that phrase, thus says the Lord, comes up again. He's saying you can trust a book that says that, which is this book. These prophets, these messengers are speaking my words. I'm telling you, thus says the Lord. You can trust this. You can depend on these words. And then the Lord gives some very specific examples to the people of those prophetic decrees of God that come through those prophets. First, we see this. God encourages his people by decreeing that though Jerusalem and the cities of Judah would be in ruins, they would be rebuilt. Last part of verse 26, it says, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Now, these are words that are coming through the prophet Isaiah, but they are clearly God's decrees. God is decreeing these things to be reality. Yes, there will come a day when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and abandoned. But the Lord decrees that that city would be built and inhabited once again. Yes, there will come a day when the cities of Judah as a whole will be destroyed. But the Lord decrees they will be rebuilt. The worldly experts and prognosticators would disagree with that, but they're wrong. God decreed that this would take place in history, and it did take place in history. Now, there's an important application for us here as well. I mean, the way the Lord cares for the people of Israel is a picture for us of how the Lord takes care of his church, the true Israel. I mean, it's easy to become discouraged sometimes about the future of the church. But the Lord has made it clear that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. There's many times in history at different periods of time and in different places, geographical locations in the world, various nations and countries and peoples, many times where it seems like the church is in ruins. But the Lord thwarts the intentions of those who would seek to destroy the church. And in his way and in his time, he brings about seasons of revival. He brings about seasons of reformation. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And oftentimes, he does the work that he does in ways that are completely unexpected. That's what he did with Jerusalem and with the cities of Judah when they were rebuilt. Look at verses 27 and 28. He says, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. The reference in verse 27 to the depths of the sea are probably a reference again to what he did at the Red Sea for his people as they were being pursued by Pharaoh. It seemed they had no hope, but God delivered them, ways they weren't expecting, but he delivered them. The reference to the rivers being dried may be a reference to how the children of Israel then crossed over later into the promised land through the Jordan River, as God stacked up the rivers of the Jordan at one place so that the place where they were walking would be dry, and so they walked through the Jordan River in that way. Again, just reminding them, there is nothing too difficult for your God, and I am your God, and there's nothing too difficult for me. I can do these things. It may not be the way you expected it to be done, but I will do it. I'll take care of you. But more specifically, we see this second decree of God. God encourages his people by decreeing that he would use a yet-to-be-born, idolatrous king to rebuild the temple. Or at least to lay its foundations, as it says here. Cyrus, as spoken of here, would be the king of Persia. And he's the one that God uses to accomplish his desire for the city of Jerusalem, to see that city be rebuilt. He actually calls Cyrus his shepherd. And even though he was a pagan king, he would end up doing exactly what God wanted him to do. This is really a miraculous work in a number of ways. First off, it's hard to get an exact figure as far as the numbers of years, But it's going to be at least in the realm of 100 years before Cyrus would even be born when this prophecy was given. 100 years is a long time to prophesy about somebody who's going to be born and what they're going to accomplish. But God identifies him here through Isaiah. A second thing to note here is that he was a pagan king. He was an idol worshiper. God has made it crystal clear how foolish it is to worship idols. But now he makes an idol worshiper his shepherd in order to rebuild Jerusalem. You think that's what they were expecting? By the way, the Lord not only speaks of rebuilding Jerusalem in verse 28, he also speaks of the foundation of the temple being laid as well. I mean, the true believers in Israel would have a hard time thinking it was good news if it's just the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt without the temple. Because the temple was, of course, the center of their worship. So that's important, that the temple is also rebuilt within Jerusalem. And this reminds us, again, that the work of God in the world, his work in the world, is necessarily tied in with his worship. What he does is tied in with his worship, with the magnifying of his name. So our God will accomplish his work in his people, even though there is great opposition. And even sometimes you would think, how can this even happen? So he can be trusted. He's the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. Nothing is too difficult for him. Well, next we see the Lord goes into even greater detail about this amazing prophecy of Cyrus. So look at chapter 45, verses 1 to 7. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So in these verses, we see our second main point, and that is through Cyrus the Great of Persia, the Lord will clearly demonstrate his sovereignty over all things on behalf of his people. This prophecy of Cyrus is, again, one of the most remarkable in all of Scripture. I mean, the things that God would do through Cyrus have been alluded to a number of times in the preceding chapters in Isaiah, but it was not until verse 28 that he was actually mentioned by name, and then he's mentioned by name here again in verse 1 of chapter 45. I mean, just the very fact that he's mentioned by name many years before he's even born is just unheard of. And then the Lord uses some amazing terms to describe him. We've already mentioned he was described as God's shepherd in verse 28. Well, here in verse 1, he's actually spoken of as God's anointed. That word for anointed is the same word that is also translated Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it was kings and priests and even sometimes prophets who were anointed for their office. Well, Cyrus was a king, but he was a pagan king. He was the king of Persia. He's an idol worshiper, as we said. In verse 4, the Lord says that he's giving him these titles of honor, even though Cyrus does not even know him, does not really have a relationship with him. The application of anointing here is that Cyrus is being set apart by God for a very specific task, a very specific responsibility and assignment. And we'll see that God ensures that it's not only that Cyrus is set apart for this, but God ensures that he will carry out what he desires of him to the detail. He will make sure he can do that. In verse 1, it says, the Lord will take him by the right hand. In other words, he's going to direct him every step of the way. Cyrus, it says, is going to subdue nations. He will loosen the loins of kings, which means he's going to completely undo them. The gates of the cities of these kings will be open to him. They're not going to be able to keep him out. And why is that the case? It's because the Lord is taking him by the hand step by step so that these things will take place just as he says it. Beginning in verse 2, the Lord is actually speaking to Cyrus. And he says about, he's talking to Cyrus about what he has been anointed by God to do. There are three I wills where the Lord describes what he will do on behalf of Cyrus to ensure his success. He says, I will go before you and smooth out all the rough places. In other words, I'm going to make sure whatever obstacles are in the way, they're going to be out of the way so you can do what I'm telling you. He says, I will shatter the doors of bronze and iron so that you can enter those city gates. So city gates are not going to be able to keep him out. Heavy gates, bronze, iron gates. Babylon was especially known for the thickness of its walls. I think they said at one point the walls of Babylon, you could take six chariots, could go side by side on the walls of Babylon. And the gates were huge. He says, that's not going to get in your way. And then he says, I will give you treasures of darkness, hidden wealth. Now, what that's talking about is the wealth of the kingdoms that's hidden away, kind of like their own little Fort Knox, you know, where everybody kind of hides their gold. He says, that's going to be yours. I'm going to make sure you get it. So the Lord not only anoints Cyrus for the special task of delivering the people of Israel, but by his sovereign power, he enables Cyrus so that he can do everything that God has said he wants him to do. Now, why is he doing that? What's God's purpose in that? Well, this question is answered three different times about why. First, it says in verse 3 that God is doing this so Cyrus himself will know it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who called him by name. So his first purpose is that Cyrus would know who the Lord really was. It's interesting that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he says that Cyrus, that someone actually brought this prophecy of Isaiah to Cyrus, and that Cyrus actually read this prophecy of himself, and that he was so impressed with the divine power that it illustrated of one being able to foretell the future that he worked to fulfill what was written of him. So that's a possibility. And it's not that out of the question to think that Cyrus would have actually had access to be able to read this or have someone explain it to him. But that first purpose is that Cyrus himself would know who the Lord was. Second reason is given in verse 4. It says, he says he's doing this for the sake of Jacob. He's doing this for the sake of Israel. So he's doing this on behalf of his people. And again, so that his people will be encouraged and strengthened, and their faith will be able to carry them through. So he's doing it on their behalf. And then we read this third reason in verse 6. It says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So here's what we need to understand about God's reasons for doing this. And that's this. God's purpose in using Cyrus to return Israel to their land is that people all over the earth will know that he and he only is the Lord. That's his ultimate purpose. Again, God's worship is always central to his work. God wants Cyrus to know who he is, that individual man, that particular king. But he also wants the people of Israel to be encouraged and by this work. But that's not enough. That's not nearly enough. He wants men from all over the earth, from the rising to the setting of the sun, to know that he is the Lord. So how's it going to take place to that extent? All over the earth. Well, lots of people, of course, in the region of the world when it happened in history are going to know about it when it happens. Others are, and probably even more, are going to know about it because it is written here in Scripture. It's been preserved for us so that people who have the Bible, access to the Bible, can know that this happened. But ultimately, the fulfillment of God's purpose is God using Cyrus in this way. It's connected with the work of Christ. Cyrus was anointed for a very specific task, and the Lord has been telling him what that task was. And so it's because of God's decree that Cyrus fulfilled that task. He was set apart to do. But again, in verse 4 and verse 5, God says to Cyrus, "You have not known me. You have not known me. But I am using you as my shepherd. I'm anointing you, setting you apart for this task." Now, what's interesting to note here, if Cyrus did not know the Lord, and it says here that he didn't, then Cyrus is in hell right now. So, I mean, he was anointed, but he was just a stepping stone or a pointing to the ultimate anointed one, because he ends up pointing us to Christ in certain ways. Because God used Cyrus to bring the people of Israel back to the promised land so that Jesus, the ultimate anointed one, could be born in Bethlehem, just like it was prophesied. Jesus is not going to be born in Babylon. He's not going to be born in Susa of Persia. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So this many anointed one, who is Cyrus, is one God uses to bring the people back to the promised land so that the anointed one, the Messiah, could be born there. Centuries later, that was going to take place, obviously. It was Jesus Christ who suffered and died on behalf of our sins and was resurrected for our justification so that all who would believe in him would have everlasting life. It was Jesus Christ who said, "I want you to take this message of salvation. I want you to take this gospel to all the nations." In other words, to the ends of the earth. He did this so that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides the Lord. He is the Lord and that there is no other. So that's his purpose. Now, one of the major truths that you just can't avoid seeing in these verses, in this passage, is that God is sovereign. I mean, this has God's sovereignty all over it. Well, verse 7, that truth is stated even more specifically. Verse 7, we'll back up to verse 6. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So, we have to make note of this important point as well, and that is the Lord makes it clear that he is fully sovereign. He not only decrees well-being, but also calamity. In a number of catechisms and confessions of faith, including our own, and we read this morning, when we're reading through the Doctrine of Providence, it says this: God from all eternity decrees all things that come to pass. God from eternity decrees all things that come to pass. This is one of the passages of Scripture that teach us that truth. Now, Isaiah uses a couple examples to help us see what he has in mind. God not only forms the light, but he says God also creates darkness. God not only causes well-being, but he also creates calamity. And then the Lord makes it clear that he's not just saying, "I just allow these things." He said, "I am the Lord who does these things, who does all of these." He is fully and completely sovereign. We must not try to take that away from him just because it makes us feel uncomfortable. In the context here of Isaiah 45, there is darkness and calamity that's been decreed, that's in the context of the decree, and that is that the people of Judah, through the Babylonian invasion, were going to suffer tremendously when that took place. That's darkness and calamity, and God decreed that. We can just kind of read over it, but there were real people, real families, who suffered significantly when that took place. And God decreed it to be so. But God also decreed the light and the well-being that would come to Israel through Cyrus. This deliverance that he's talking about here, that's the light, that's the well-being, that's the deliverance. But then you look on the other aspect of that, though, for the Babylonians, that's darkness and calamity, because they're going to be defeated and destroyed as an empire. God decreed all of these. He is fully and completely sovereign. But these passages, not only things like this, not only help us see that and remind us that God is sovereign, that also reminds us that God is infinite and we are finite. We are limited. We do not understand everything there is to know about God. There is a depth to God that we simply cannot fathom. And that's because he's God and we aren't. He's the creator and we're the creature. So there are aspects of this that go beyond what we can, where we can tie up all the loose ends and everything's exactly neat and tidy in our minds, because our minds are so small compared to God. So we're not going to be able to do that. God is infinite. He's bigger than you and me. But there are things about his full sovereignty that we know. One thing that's important to recognize here and to keep in mind here is that God is holy. I mean, that's one of the major emphases of Isaiah himself. It shows up all the way through. His favorite term, really, to speak of God is the Holy One of Israel. God is holy. And since he is holy, that means he's completely pure. There is no evil in him. Moral evil, therefore, does not come from God. So God is not like the pretend force in Star Wars, which has the good side and the dark side. There is no dark side to God. He's not like the pretend force. Another thing we know is that even though God is absolutely sovereign, which is true, that does not take away the responsibility that every person has for every decision we ever make in our life. We are completely responsible for every decision, every choice that we make, every single one. It's also true that God is sovereign over those choices. And even oftentimes, God will put restraints over man, over people, so that they can't do all the evil they really want to do. He will restrain them in various ways. It may just be through laws and government, various things like that. But it's just supernatural as well, where he will restrain them from doing all they want to do. But then there's also times when God removes those restraints and lets them act on what the evil that's in their heart. We also know that God uses even those sinful actions of men for his own righteous purposes. That's why Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 could say that what his brothers meant for evil, that's God removing the restraint so they could do the evil that they wanted to do toward Joseph, their brother. The brothers meant it for evil and God meant it for good. So he was sovereign over, he was not responsible for their evil. He did not cause the evil, but he was sovereign over those evil actions, and he meant them for good. That was really helpful for Joseph to understand that, because Joseph was able to trust God through all the terrible trials that he endured, because he knew God was sovereign in those trials. If we don't know these things, if we don't know that truth, then when darkness and calamity comes into your life, you're going to be hard-pressed to trust God in the middle of it, if you don't know that truth and these truths. We're going to be tempted, if we don't know that, to think that God has forgotten about us, or to think that he doesn't really care that much about us, because he's powerful enough to change it, but Or it could be that we think, well, he's really not powerful enough to do anything. That's why he's not doing anything to change these things. So if you don't understand this doctrine of God's complete sovereignty over light and dark, over well-being and calamity, when you're in the dark and when you're in the calamity, you're going to have a really hard time trusting him. You just are. It's going to be a challenge anyway. But if you have this God to hold on to, you can trust him even in the calamity, just like Joseph did. Let me mention one other thing here. Christians struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty. They really struggle with that. We're going to look at that in the next point. But let me, I've read on certain websites, especially those who would put themselves what they call the Word of Faith movement. There's one article I remember reading, and I'm sure it's probably there a lot in other places too, that basically said this doctrine of God's sovereignty was a false teaching. And those same groups will say, we're the ones who are supposed to decree or supposed to speak. As long as we will speak these good things, we can always speak this well-being, and we can speak light into existence and to dispel the darkness and dispel the calamity if we will say those things and trust those things. It's not our job to decree that kind of stuff. God decrees that. And the doctrine of sovereignty is not a false teaching. It is a biblical teaching. And it will help you a lot more than what they're trying to tell you. So, he is the one who causes well-being, creates calamity, and he's also the one who brings light as well and darkness. So he's the holy, all-wise, sovereign God. We can trust him. So that leads us to our third point. The people of God are called to trust that his plan is the best plan. When we're first confronted with the sovereignty of God, it's easy to react negatively to that. It feels offensive to us. I mean, we don't like that. It feels even kind of scary. But in spite of our initial discomfort with the sovereignty of God, it is a good doctrine. It is a blessed truth because our God is a blessed God. Verse 8 is an example of the sovereignty of God being a good thing. Drip down, O heavens, from above. And let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. If there is going to be good fruit of righteousness and salvation in the earth, then our sovereign God is the one who's going to have to bring it to pass. The picture here is of righteousness coming down like from the heavens, like a rain shower. And as those righteous showers water the earth, there will be a harvest of salvation that results. And at the end of the passage, God confirms he is the one who creates this. This is something that he does. Now, one thing there's a couple things here, but one thing that's his is this is a picture of anybody, of any true believer, an explanation of why we're in Christ. Using poetic terms, it's talking about the Lord working in spiritually dead sinners to bring about spiritual life, to bring about a harvest that results in salvation, in a life of righteousness. It's only God that can do that. He has to intervene in our heart. He has to create that in our heart because it's not there. It's the idea of the new birth, being regenerated. God is the one who does that. So it reminds us just of salvation is dependent on God, sovereign Lord, doing these things. But there's also an illustration here, I think, of explaining how the things his purposes for Cyrus, how they're going to become reality. I mean, if men from the rising to the setting of the sun are going to truly know the Lord and to know that there's no other, then God's going to have to sovereignly bring that about. He's going to have to cause people to be born again by the Spirit of God. And I believe verse 8 is a picture of that in a poetic way of how he will bring that about. So the sovereign plan of God is the best possible plan. But there's a problem here because not everybody thinks this is a good plan. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" So, from these verses we see this, and that is that it's dangerous to call God to give account for the things he does with which we do not agree. Isaiah speaks of people quarreling with their maker. He starts off by saying, "Woe to you," or "Woe to the one." The idea of woe, as we've seen earlier in the book of Isaiah, is a pronouncement of judgment. And so that's not a good thing. He says, this should not be done. And then he compares the person who's quarreling with God as like a clay pot saying to the potter, "What are you doing? What are you making me like this for? Why are you doing that?" The pot telling the potter that. And then it gets even more absurd, because then the clay pot, as it's being made, says, "You don't even have any hands. You didn't make me. You can't make me," while he's being made by the person with their hands. I wonder if anybody ever says, "God doesn't exist. God didn't make this world. He doesn't have any hands. He can't do that kind of thing." Anyway, absurdities is what these are, and they're meant to sound absurd to us. And then the picture changes to a child challenging its father and its mother about his birth. He's finding fault with them because of something he doesn't like, whatever it might be. God is rebuking his people for finding fault with him, for finding fault with the sovereign work that he is doing on their behalf. Well, what could be wrong? I mean, he's been telling them about this great deliverance that's going to take place. He's told them about the prophecy of judgment and so forth and exile, but now he's talking about this deliverance and this rebuilding of the Jerusalem and the cities and the temple. Yes, God's bringing and he's promising deliverance, but he's promised to do it through a pagan. He's promised to do it through an idol worshiper. I mean, why couldn't it be one of their own, like maybe a descendant of David or something? Why couldn't it be something like that? And then he's calling this idol worshiper his shepherd. And even more so, he's calling this idol worshiper his anointed. How dare God do it that way? That's not the way it should be done. This is a big reason that people get uncomfortable with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He may not do things that seem best to us. We can say, not he may not, he will not do things in the way that you think it should be done. I mean, we have an idea of how things should go in our lives, how we want them to go. We have an idea of how we want things to go in our family. We have an idea of how we want things to go in our nation. And those are not necessarily bad desires. Some of them are. It depends. But what if God doesn't toe the line that we've drawn for him? Then what do we do? He's the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the pot. Yes, there's a lot of calamity that God has ordained. And dealing with that calamity is hard. It can be really difficult. But God is good and wise. And his way is best. It's best. In the context here, he has a great harvest of salvation in the earth that has been promised. It may not happen in the way that we think it should, but his plans are good plans. And we're supposed to trust him and don't act as if you can hold him to account because he doesn't do it your way or the way you want it done. But that doesn't mean we can't bring those concerns to God in prayer. Our last point is this. The people of God are called by the Lord to speak to him about their trials and then trust him to do what is best. Verses 11 to 13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. Then he reminds them again, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. And he reminds them of this, I have aroused him, that him there is Cyrus. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord God of hosts. So in verses 12 and 13, God reminds the people, again, listen, I'm the creator of heaven and earth. I can do this. I promised it. I can do it, and I will do it. He reminds them again of that promise of deliverance through Cyrus. And then he says there at the end, he says, he's not going to get any payment. Generally, if a slave is released, there's a payment that has to be made. So I'm not going to pay him anything. He's just going to do it because I tell him to. He's my servant. So he reminds him of those things. And in that context, we see in verse 11 that the Lord, the Holy One, our Maker, he says, ask me about these things. In other words, bring them to me in prayer, and I will listen. Talk to me about these things. We're not to accuse God or like hold him to account in some way because we think he's messed up and call him to account. But we can pray. We're supposed to pray. He wants us to pray, even about these things that we struggle with that are not going the way that seems like it should. I mean, he calls us to pray. He says, bring these things to me. And then he says, trust me with them. He says, commit to me the work of my hands. Lord, here are my concerns. Here's the things I don't understand. Here's the things that frustrate me. And now, your will be done. I will trust you. You are God. There is no one like you. Lord, we want to thank you that you are sovereign. If it was left to any one of us or any group of us to come up with how things should be run in this earth or in the heavens or in nations, things of that sort, God, we would make all kinds, it would be chaos. I thank you that you are sovereign. I want to thank you that, first off, that you are sovereign over your people, sovereign over those who trust in you. You're sovereign over your church. We have you as our Lord, as our God, and we thank you for that relationship that we have with you. We also want to thank you that we know and that you have told us here that you're one who forms light and creates darkness. You're one who brings well-being. You're also the one who creates calamity. Lord, we thank you for the light, and we thank you for the well-being. We're grateful for those. Those are gifts. Lord, we also want to thank you that you're in charge of the calamity and the darkness as well. Help us to trust you when we're walking through those. We know that's hard. You're giving us scriptures like this to strengthen our faith and to help us when we find ourselves in the middle of those times. Lord, we ask you to help us. Remind us to pray about those things, to not get so frustrated that we don't even pray. We need to pray, but Lord, help us to trust you, to commit those things to you as a part of our prayer, to trust in what your will is. Thank you for being a good and wise God. There may be some here who have never put your faith in Christ. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Cyrus was an anointed one, but Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He's the one that God has sent to be the Savior and Lord. And if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to put your faith in him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have not lived up to the way that you called me to live. But I thank you that Christ Jesus suffered on the cross for sins, for sinners. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life so I can be a slave of righteousness and not a slave of sin. If you want to talk in more detail about what it means to commit yourself to Christ, You can make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together.